Good morning, everyone. Today, I would like to share something that's pretty close to my heart. I mean, there's lots of God's truths that are, of course. This is pretty core to us as a church. I want to ask you if anybody knows. I've given you the clue already. Anybody know what that monument is? If you look at the size of it, it's pretty big, isn't it? So they're just little ants crawling around. The bottom are our people and cars. It's a monstrous monument. And when I was doing some research for this sermon, which I shared as a part of an evangelistic program earlier this year, I had no idea what this monument was. I was just looking for monuments. And I thought, maybe I'll put one up there that nobody knows. Well, this is actually the Makam Ekahed, I think, in Algiers, and that's what it's called, but it celebrates the Algerian War of Independence, which obviously they won, in 1962, but it took 8 years of struggle to gain their independence from the frogs. So, you know, this means a lot to a lot of people, but it doesn't mean anything to us, does it? So what, we might say. This massive monument that would have cost a lot of money. People look at it from this part of the world and say, it doesn't mean anything to me. And, of course, you wouldn't have to go too far away, 20 Ks, I guess, 20, 30 Ks away, and you wouldn't be able to see it anyway. Anybody know what that is? Yeah, we all know what that is, unless we've been really, you know, brought up under a mushroom somewhere. We know what that is. We know, what does it represent? Yeah, it was given by the French to the American government when they gained their independence from Britain. And of course, at the time, the French and the Brits weren't exactly on the best of terms either. So the French actually helped the Americans in the War of Independence against Britain. Anybody know what that one is? Sorry? It's an obelisk, but what is that obelisk? Yeah, so it's in front of... Yes, it is. It's the Washington Monument. What does it memorialize? Because it's in Washington, so... Where does the name Washington come from? Yeah, it's the monument to George Washington. Okay, he was the first president of the US. Anyone know this one? Yeah, where's that? Yeah, okay. I've got three great uncles whose names are on the walls in there. Two died when their ship was torpedoed in the Second World War, and one died somewhere else. I don't even remember where. But I've been through there, and who's been there? Yeah, a few people have. It's a really special place to visit. And, of course, it means a whole lot to a whole lot of people. Most Australians would have some sort of, identification with this memorial. What could God use as a memorial monument to remind humanity of his existence? It would need to be something that all humanity could be aware of, wouldn't it? What primary aspect of God's character would it commemorate? Now, if you think about it, that has become a bit of a memorial of one aspect of God, hasn't it? But what does it really mean? Well, there's something that the Bible kind of uplifts as even a more kind of key or pivotal identity of God than even the cross. And that's found in Psalm 96:5. I've actually got all these texts on here, but I'm very happy for people to take the time to look it up in your Bibles. I had them on because I was doing it. I don't usually put texts, the script of texts in my PowerPoints, but this one, because it was for a public program, I did leave them in there. So in Psalm 96, verse 5, actually, I won't, because of this laptop taking up so much room, I probably won't turn it up, but I'll just give you time each time to look up the verse. And of course, this is a psalm of David, and he says, "For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." Well, he made the earth too, but this just mentions the heavens. So what is it about God that the psalmist is focusing in on here? So you're right, Peter, I'm talking about creation, but not primarily. Okay, so what's the aspect of God's identity that is highlighted in this verse? Creation, yeah. We're a small group, we can talk, can't we? Doesn't have to be a monologue. Okay, so God is the creator, and of course that is at the foundation of every aspect that flows from the identity of God, really. It's God's creatorship that gives him entitlement, so to speak, to ask us, ask things of us, or you could say to command things of us, to tell us what to do. Now, an evil thought just came into my mind, and I was thinking, you know, Rion has only lived with me for I should have mentioned our wife. I have a wife, by the way. She is off at an adventurer campery. I'm not even sure where it is. Did you hear the name of it, Rion? We have two grown kids, a son and a daughter. Our daughter's name is Nicole. She's married with three kids. She lives on the Central Coast in New South Wales. Our son is Darren. He's married with two boys, and he's a teacher up in Queensland. And 2.5 years ago, we inherited three more boys. And three in one day we got. Isn't that amazing? In our 50s. So Rion has two younger brothers, and they're with Julie over at the Adventure Campery. But I was just thinking, you know, Rion has learned to do what I tell him to do, but I'm not really the person who brought him into existence. So I've kind of assumed that authority, and, you know, we have a pretty good relationship now, I think. But, you know, I've had to kind of virtually earn the right, I think, to tell Rion what to do. Whereas with my kids, I assumed that right because I brought them into the world. And as, well, my wife did, but if without me, it wouldn't have been possible. So, you know, Bill Cosby, and I shouldn't really quote him these days, but he used to have this line where he'd say to his kid, "I brought you in this world, I'll take you out." That's what he said his father used to often say to him, "I brought you in this world, I'll take you out, basically, if you don't do what I say." Okay, so God's creatorship, of course, is what entitles him to give us directions and to tell us what to do. Another statement in the New Testament by Paul in Colossians 1:16. So, look, yeah, I'm conscious of the time, so maybe I won't give you time to look it up, but please do if you don't trust what's on the screen, and it's good to be checking that the right things are written, isn't it? "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." So this is one of many. You know, lots of Christians these days struggle with the whole concept of creation versus evolution. And that's a really interesting study. I believe that if we start pulling the creation story out of our Bibles, the rest of the Bible will implode on itself. And if we don't accept God as the creator as portrayed in Genesis, we've got real issues with Jesus himself. Because Paul says that by him all things were created. And that's regardless of what they are or where they are. And so they were created through him and for him, he says. And in Revelation, John says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And it's not just John saying this. John is quoting words being spoken around the throne in heaven. So I would hope that all of you have got a handle on the fact that Genesis 1 is an authentic description of God's identity and his authority and what he has done. We had a phone call just about 4 weeks ago now from a lady who said she would like to come and worship with us. She said, I was a Lutheran, and then we had a visit from Creation Ministries, and when I discovered that the Bible is true, then I realized that the Sabbath must be something that we should take notice of as well. And I said, that's just wonderful to hear, and it's sad that Creation Ministries hasn't drawn that conclusion yet. But, you know, it's tragic that here she is a Lutheran. What was the foundation of Lutheranism? Sola Scriptura. She's a Lutheran. She's not convinced until recently that the Bible is true when it speaks on creation. Okay, so repeatedly the Bible declares that our God is unique and entitled to our worship because he is the creator. And of course, in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is at the Areopagus and he is telling the people about the unknown God, remember this, I've walked up that processional way in Athens there and seen those monuments are still there. You can't really identify any of them because of the, you know, the wear and tear and they're not in the same shape they were then. But there was a monument to the unknown God, and Paul says, I've come to introduce you to the unknown God. Well, in fact, he's on top of all the gods because he created everything. Okay, so listen to this text from Genesis. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So, of course, we are introduced here to God's great monument or memorial on earth of who he is and what he's done. Did God ask anybody to observe the Sabbath before Exodus, do you think? It's interesting to read the comments of other people on this issue. But of course, in Mark chapter 2, verse 27 and 28, it says, the Sabbath was made for homoi, which is the Greek word mankind. So it's not man as opposed to women, of course. It's humanity. And not humanity for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. And it's important that we recognize that Jesus does not say here, the Sabbath was made for the Jews. The Sabbath, now this is an interesting quote. You notice the author of this statement down the bottom? Ever heard of him? Dwight L. Moody says this. The Sabbath was binding in Eden, and it has been in force ever since. This fourth commandment begins with the word remember, showing that the Sabbath already existed when God wrote the law on the tables of stone at Sinai. How can men claim that this one commandment has been done away with when they will admit that the other nine are still binding? Isn't that a powerful statement? Have you heard that one before? Dwight Moody, he was a good Seventh-day Adventist, wasn't he? But sadly, he observed the first day of the week, believe it or not. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Who was God speaking to when he said that? Sorry? Not quite. Think down a little bit. So he's referring to Abraham, but he was addressing Isaac. Okay, look it up in your Bible. But he's talking about the covenant that he had with Abraham. And you notice he says, my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, can anyone please show me in the book of Genesis what those laws were? Anybody got a verse for me? Oh. Okay, well, I'll leave that with you for some homework. Check me and see if I'm right. But I would suggest that if you were to read the book of Genesis from chapter 1 to chapter 51 or 52, is it? You will not find any list of laws that God had given Abraham or anybody else for that matter. The only law that I'm aware of, and please correct me if I've missed something, but as far as a direct command from God to mankind, the only law that we find in the book of Genesis is don't eat that fruit. Really? I mean, I suppose there was, you know, subdue the earth and stuff like that. But the real prohibition that God said to mankind in Genesis is don't eat the fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But there is certainly no list of charges, commandments, statutes and laws. So if Abraham was keeping all these laws, did he know what they were? Pretty hard to keep them if he didn't know, wasn't it? What about a little bit before Abraham? What did God do at the time of Noah? You know that one, Raylan. He told him to build an ark. Why, though? What was he going to do to mankind? Destroy. Yeah, and he did destroy them. Why did he destroy them? Sorry? Yeah, they were so wicked. Would God be fair and just if he destroyed the people of the earth because they were so wicked and he had never told them what he expected of them? Okay, does Genesis contain a complete, exhaustive account of all the communication that God had given to mankind? Yes or no? Of course it doesn't. Yeah, there's no clear story about how God communicated his whole will, all these laws, charges, statutes and judgments. How did they know about these things? Well, clearly God communicated it to them. I imagine that he shared all this with Adam and Eve, and they shared it with their descendants, and they continued to share it down through the generations. And we have to remember that Adam was alive until just 500 years before the flood. So, you know, the story was passed on, and the story was known. Otherwise, God, you know, I'm going to destroy you all because you're so wicked. Well, what would you like us to do? Well, I'm not telling you, but if you don't do it, I'm going to destroy you. That would be nonsensical, wouldn't it? And totally unjust. So clearly, if Abraham was keeping them, they were there. And people say the Sabbath was not in force until Sinai because there's no commandment saying we have to observe the Sabbath. Well, that's just nonsense, because Sinai was simply a re-presentation or a reissuing of God's law to people who had lost contact with God through hundreds of years of slavery. God didn't invent the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai and suddenly think, well, what should I get these people to do? Oh yeah, let's work out 10 laws. They were there. They're eternal principles, which Adam and Eve knew about, and all the people afterwards clearly knew about. But in the time of Sinai, God had it written down on stone so it could never be lost. Although we don't know where those original copies are, but we certainly have, printed copies of the Ten Commandments still today. If Abraham was keeping all the laws, he must have known what they were. This knowledge was passed down from generation to generation, and people lived to see more than 10 generations of their descendants born before the flood. You know, it's only been a very recent argument in theological circles that nobody was required to keep the law before Sinai, or the Sabbath particularly. And Dwight Moody was aware of that argument, and he was aware of the biblical truth. even though he got confused about the whole issue of which day. The fact that there are no laws written in Genesis does not mean the people were not aware of them. God destroyed humanity with a flood. He destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Surely God had given these people ample instructions as to his expectations. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Some authors, not even Adventist, I've never really read this argument in an Adventist authorship, but I have read the argument in authors outside of Adventism saying that the very use of the word remember here implies that the Sabbath was already there, because he says remember the Sabbath, not by the way you should start keeping the Sabbath, but remember the Sabbath because it's already in place. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now this commandment, of course, is more explanatory than the simple statement in Genesis. But the very fact that in Genesis it says that he blessed the Sabbath and sanctified it, what was the purpose of that? If nobody was, you sort of look at it and you say, oh, well, it's nice that you did, but that's irrelevant to me. I mean, the whole purpose of God blessing and sanctifying the Sabbath day, it says it was set apart, what, so he could have a rest each day, each week, I should say? Clearly not. And we must remember that the Bible does not say that God took a day off on Sabbath. It simply means, and I read this recently in a Jewish Jewish author's explanation called Christ in the Sabbath, and he was really emphasizing the fact that the Hebrew language here in Genesis chapter 2 is simply saying that God ceased creating. It's not saying that he took a day off, put his feet up and said, well, this is my day off. And if God needed a day off after creating, then how did he get by all the time beforehand if he didn't have a day of rest? It's not because God needed a rest. And Jesus himself said when he was accused of breaking the Sabbath when he healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, they said, it says they were persecuted him and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And Jesus responded by saying, my Father has been working until now, and I am working. He's basically saying we don't have a day off. We work constantly. The Bible says God never rests nor slumbers. So, God did not create the Sabbath so he could get a break. This statement I took from a quote from a book which was sort of reviewed in Christianity Today, and it was only published this year. It's only released this year, this book. It's very new. Quickly tell the story. The guy who wrote it is a non-Adventist Christian pastor who tells the story that he had come to the point in his ministry where his marriage, his spiritual life, and his ministry was basically at breaking point. He was about to throw it all in. And somehow, I didn't read anywhere exactly how he came to discover the Sabbath, but he says he discovered the Sabbath. And now everything was honky-dory in his life. Listen to what he says. Sabbath keeping is not just a small vignette in the Bible. Page after page, story after story, book after book, Sabbath comes to us. This is not a minor motif in the story of the Bible. It is one of the greatest themes of the Bible. Sabbath is not extra credit. It is a commandment, not a suggestion. I love the way he writes that. There are so many people around today, Christians, who say, well, take it or leave it, basically. Or this nonsensical argument, I keep the Sabbath every day. I say to people when they say that, so you don't work? And they, oh, yeah, I work, but I'm in this I'm in the mind of Christ while I'm working. I said, well, that's not keeping the Sabbath. We're supposed to be in the mind of Christ every day of the week. But God says, don't work on this day. So how can you keep the Sabbath if you're working? It's nonsense. There's a lot of nonsensical theological argument around these days. So why does God want us to keep the Sabbath? A few years ago, I bought this shriveled up piece of brown, dry stuff in a plastic sort of a bag with holes in it from Bunnings. Cost me about $8. A few months later, this is what I had. It's an Asiatic lily. Just absolutely beautiful. It comes out every year. Same piece of dried up, shriveled stuff. So it just goes away and then it comes back. And, you know, when I look at that, I find that amazing. And that's just one tiny example of God's creatorship. Look at this thing. It's off a strap cactus. It looks like, you know, a piece of plastic or something all year round. And then all of a sudden, this thing comes screaming out at you. And it lasts for a whole day. And then it's gone. And it's just spectacular. If you look at all those little stama and the male one and all the rest of them. I think that's the female, the big one, isn't it? All the little male ones beside it. It's just exquisite. And of course, it's hard to go past the beauty of a rose and the scent of a rose, if you can find one that has scent these days. You know, and even an ordinary old blowfly, it's not necessarily the most common type of blowfly, but on my lemon tree in Traralgon a few years ago, I saw this thing and I managed to get a macro photo of him. And I thought, yeah, it's amazing. All the little hairs along, all lined up. His eyes are so massive. And then the structure in his wings, it's amazing. A couple of years ago, I got the privilege, 4 years ago now, I got the privilege of walking to base camp of Mount Everest. Walking on top of the world is an amazing experience. That's Everest in the background there. The sheer grandeur of mountains as far as you can see is just amazing. This glacier in Alaska, I was there a couple of years ago. I just love getting out in the wilderness. And we're going to visit the Grampians tonight and tomorrow. So, yeah, that's the Rockies in Canada. Across the Dutch in New Zealand, this is the Rootburn Track. It's just there at the beginning of this year. Amazing things that God has created. And spending time in his nature is so restorative and so recreational. That's why God wants us to take time and look up and think about he who put all this stuff there. Wasn't the Sabbath intended just for the Jews? I just want to deal with this quickly. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them will I give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. How can you read that passage and say God created the Sabbath for the Jews? You know, this whole concept of partition. You know when Paul talks in Ephesians 2 verse 15 about the middle wall of partition that was between us? Who put that wall there? It wasn't God. It was never God. And even the laws about not, you know, Gentiles not coming into the altar, they weren't God's laws. God said, I will accept your sacrifices on my altar and you can come into my house of prayer. and my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. It is just so, you know, biased and closed-minded for people to say God made the Sabbath for Jews. I read, when I was doing my theology degree, I remember reading this theological journal. It said that God created the Sabbath for Jews because they were so rebellious, and this was to kind of, you know, limit their rebellion somehow. And in the New Testament, he discovered that the Sabbath was too great a burden for the Jews to bear, so he released us from the Sabbath. And I've often said to people, you know, they say, oh, we're free from the burden of the Sabbath. I was reading a story just in the, I think it was the Record not long ago. This person was telling a story how when she was young, this pastor from a nearby church came to tell her parents, who'd recently become Seventh-day Adventists, that they were coming to, I think it was like release or free them from, oh, I forget the word they used, but it was basically from the entrapment of the Sabbath. And people often say we're free from the burden of the Sabbath now. And I say, I don't know how you can describe a day of rest as a burden. I mean, it's an oxymoron. The burden of the Sabbath. The whole idea of the Sabbath is don't carry any burdens. It's, yeah, very strange. But that reference, of course, was Isaiah 56. But then in John chapter 10, verse 16, and you remember where, that's where Jesus says, I've got other sheep who are not of this fold. Them also I must call, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one shepherd and one flock. So God has never separated and people on the basis of race, really. Even when he called the Jews out of Egypt, there were a whole bunch of non-Jews with them, and there were people in the land who were accepted into their number. So it's very clear that, you know, of course Paul says that in Christ we're neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, free nor bond. God is no respecter of persons. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Beautiful passage. You know, and if we have racist attitudes, we're not just in trouble with the law of the land, we're really, we have a problem with our attitude in the eyes of God. We're all one in Christ Jesus. As is often said, we all bleed red. So, you know, Paul, he develops this argument so carefully in chapters 9 and 11 of Romans that, yes, God had the Jews, but they weren't faithful to him, and he cut off that tree and he's grafted in other branches. And those branches better be careful not to think that they're somehow better than Jews, because he can just as easily get rid of those as well. And he can also graft back in any parts of the original olive tree that wish to be. So that argument is, you know, it is so clear from Scripture, and yet people just get so confused about it. 2, wasn't the Sabbath changed to Sunday in honor of the resurrection? Well, obviously Moody thought that, but I don't know. It continues to be a mystery to me how there are so many Sunday-keeping Christians who actually think that Sunday is the New Testament Sabbath. It's the least effective argument that there is, I believe, against the Seventh-day Sabbath. And so I've just got a few quotes here for you. It says, there was this one, I'll give you the reference at the end. There was and is a commandment to keep holy the Sabbath day, but that Sabbath day was not Sunday. It will be said, however, and with some show of triumph, that the Sabbath was transferred from the seventh to the first day of the week. Where can the record of such a transaction be found? Not in the New Testament, absolutely not. There is no scriptural evidence of the change of the Sabbath institution from the seventh to the first day of the week. To me, it seems unaccountable that Jesus, during 3 years' intercourse with his disciples, often conversing with them on the subject of the Sabbath, on the Sabbath question, never alluded to any transference of the day. Also, that during 40 days of his resurrection life, no such thing was intimated. This is written by a guy called Hisco, and he was the author of the Baptist Manual. Guess what day he observed? Yeah. How can you write that and then just ignore it? People do it. I don't know. I've had people many times say to me, I know that's what the Bible says and I know that's what I should do, but I don't really think God will get that upset with me if I just do this, you know, something different. Is there any commandment in the New Testament to change the day of weekly rest from Saturday to Sunday? None. This is in the Church of England's Manual of Christian Doctrine. There is but one church on the face of the earth which has the power or claims power to make laws binding on the conscience, binding before God, binding under penalty of hellfire. For instance, the institution of Sunday. What right has any other church to keep this day? You answer by virtue of the third commandment. And there's just a footnote there. The papacy changed the fourth commandment and called it the third, which says, remember thou that thou keep the holy Sabbath day. Well, but Sunday is not the Sabbath. Any schoolboy knows that Sunday is the first day of the week. I remember once when I was pretty young and early in second year of ministry, I was door knocking. This lady was asking me all these questions. I wasn't hammering her, but she said to me, but Sunday is the seventh day anyway. And I said, well, not in any calendar I'm aware of. In those days, we didn't have Monday first day calendars. But she said, oh, of course it is. And I said, no, I don't think so. And she said, yes, it is. And I said, have you got a calendar on the wall? She said, yes. So we went inside, looked at the calendar, and she just stood there, and she went real quiet. And she said, blow me down. She said, I always thought that Sunday was the seventh day. Anyway, I'm sure God doesn't really mind which day we keep, she said. And that was the end of the matter, basically. Well, I have repeatedly offered $1,000 to anyone who will prove by the Bible alone that Sunday is the day that we are bound to keep, and no one has called for the money. It was the Holy Catholic Church that changed the day of rest from Saturday, the seventh day, to Sunday, the first day of the week. Now, who was that written by? Cardinal Charles T. Enright, and, of course, he was Roman Catholic. It's not like, yeah, we did it, we're sorry. It's, yes, we did it, and that proves that we have authority over the Scripture. And if you read the little article in the Catholic Mirror, I think it's called, from the 1890s, the author there says, much like he says, why on earth are Protestants keeping Sunday? Okay, number three, weren't the commandments abolished? So that's the next argument. Well, they're actually all gone by being nailed to the cross in the New Testament. And this is a few quotes on that from the Bible. Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You know, I've even heard people say, well, at least I get to be in the kingdom even if I am the least, if I break that commandment. That's not what Jesus was meaning, of course. But in Luke chapter 16, verse 17, it simply says, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one letter of the law to fail. So Jesus wasn't saying, and another argument that's brought up here, well, Jesus fulfilled everything, so now the law can be set aside. But of course, again, Jesus fulfilled the law, but not in the sense, the Greek word there is pleroo, and it means fill up and make complete. And Jesus proved that later in this same passage where he said, you've heard it said, if you commit adultery, you're guilty. But I'm saying, don't even look on a woman to lust after her, or you've committed adultery with her in your heart. So Paul says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, you can probably worth looking at the author before we read the statement. This is John Wesley. I'm sure we all respect John Wesley as a great man of God. And he says this handwriting of ordinances our Lord did blot out, take away and nail to his cross, quoting Colossians 2:14, of course. But the moral law contained in the Ten Commandments and enforced by the prophets, he did not take away. The moral law stands on an entirely different foundation from the ceremonial or ritual law. Every part of this law must remain in force upon all mankind and in all ages. It's pretty clear, isn't it? He wasn't unsure about it. We must not imagine, this is John Calvin, by the way, we must not imagine that the coming of Christ has freed us from the authority of the law. For it is the eternal rule of a devout and holy life and must therefore be as unchangeable as the justice of God, which it embraced, is constant and uniform. These things were written when people could still think. And number four, does it really matter which day we keep? Surely as long as we observe one day a week, it doesn't really make any difference which day it is. How many times have we heard that argument lately? Well, in Ezekiel 20, verse 19 and 20, it says, I am the Lord your God, walk in my statutes, keep my judgments and do them. Of course, many people have translated that law, that statement into walk in your judgments and keep your ways. Hallow your Sabbath. And it says, the rest of the statement says, hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you that you may know that I am the Lord your God. You may remember the story of the first time an Australian won an Olympic medal and they raised the Austrian flag. Naturally, the Australian was not very impressed, nor were any other Australians for that matter. You know, people saw Australia and they thought it must have meant Austria, so they raised the Austrian flag. We know what that thing represents, don't we? If you saw that as a doormat, used it as a doormat at the entrance of the church, do you think people would be impressed by that? After all, it's just a piece of blue, white and red cloth. And I see some of you wearing white, blue and red. What's significant about those colours? Well, when you put them in that shape and that design, they become something that thousands of people have been willing to lay down their life for. And, of course, they represent a whole nation of people who identify with that symbol. And, of course, in Ezekiel chapter 20, that's what God is really saying. The Sabbath is my flag. When you observe the Sabbath, you're raising the flag and saying, I belong to the God of the universe, the creator of all things. When God identified a tree in Eden that was not to be eaten from, did he seem concerned when Adam and Eve ate of its fruit? Or did he say, well, you know, it's just fruit. Doesn't really matter. Not at all. Was God happy to accept Cain's offering of produce in place of the required offering of a blood sacrifice? Became a bit of an issue, didn't it? When God asked Moses to speak to the rock and Moses struck the rock instead with his rod, did God say, that's okay, whatever works? Now, going back to the book I quoted from earlier by Swoboda, he says this, in our culture, in place of a meaningful relationship with Jesus, where we are defined by the Father's love, we will continue to relish our overstuffed, busy lives. Busyness will be our trophy. More often than not, the only way we can truly feel good about our lives is if we are burning out doing it. We want scars to brag about. We have, as Barbara Brown Taylor writes, made an idol of exhaustion. It's maybe not even so much in this part of the world as it is in Melbourne, for instance. But, you know, sometimes country people can be just about as stressed in for other reasons as city people. But the fact is that the solution to this issue is to listen and obey when Jesus says, when God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I remember just a few months ago, it was earlier this year, I heard a big discussion on the radio about how to avoid depression. And one of the things, it was interesting listening to all these, you know, there were psychiatrists, there were therapists of a number of different types, aromatherapists, all these solutions that people had. Actually, it was really more about busyness. It was, what is the antidote to busyness? Depression was one aspect of it, but it was really saying, how do we deal with busyness? And I just, you know, I was driving at the time, I just wanted to ring up and say, you know, God had a solution for us all along. He asks us to take one day, not just any day, but one day each 7, and just put all this other stuff aside and spend time with Him. And I can testify that I have observed the Sabbath all of my life, and I still look forward to seeing it come. And I relish the time to spend with God. Even though it's one of my busier days, in some ways yes, in some ways no, I still know that there is something special about coming into His house, worshipping Him, taking time aside from many of the other cares that we worry about or think about, focus on through the week, and just coming into His presence and knowing Him again as our Creator and as our Redeemer. I trust and encourage each one of you to guard well the edges of the Sabbath, to cherish the Sabbath, to really make sure that on the Sabbath, your focus is on your Father in heaven, not just on church activities or things like that, but really connecting with Jesus and getting to know Him more. May God bless each one. Father, we thank You for being such an amazing Creator God. We thank You for Your love of beauty, of majesty, of variety, and also of harmony. And Father, we thank You for creating us in Your image. We know we have fallen a long way from that original creation of Adam and Eve, but we look forward to the time when You will restore us to the full image of Yourself. Lord, help us to cherish this special day. Help us not to believe the nonsense and the lie that the devil, even through some who believe in You, has perpetrated, that the Sabbath is some sort of burden under which we groan from the limitations that it places on us. Help us to recognize that it was Your intention to free us from the burdens of the week and to spend that time with us in a real focused way. We know that You're with us every day of the week, but on this special day, You've asked us to just leave our daily grind behind and just focus on being with You as we are with each other. So Lord, we thank You for the Sabbath. We ask for Your forgiveness when we have considered it casually or lightly. And we ask that You would help us to recognize that the way we observe the Sabbath is really a demonstration of what we think of You. May we just take this seriously and seek to do it, not in order to please You so much, although that's certainly part of it. We do want to please You, but we don't do it simply because we're worried about getting into trouble, but because we just simply want to be in Your presence. And so, Lord, just take us and bless us as we go our way, as we eat together. Just bless each one between now and next Sabbath, we pray. in Jesus' name. Amen.